2 days ago, I attended a funeral for a young 17-year-old from our town. We live in a small town of 1,200 people just north of Toronto. He was a friend of my two eldest sons. He took his own life by hanging himself. And as we mulled into the liberal church where they held the funeral, it was just filled with young people. Many of them sobbing, clutching each other. I saw two girls there that for about 10 minutes couldn't stop weeping. They were trembling. The atmosphere was heavy and very, very sad. And this is what I sort of imagine the atmosphere was like in this time that Jesus was speaking to the disciples. He had just told them that he was going to leave them. There was anxiety on their faces. There was a spirit of sorrow in the room. They were stunned by the news. Why? How could he leave them? And what was this going to mean for them now? In less than 24 hours, Jesus would be lying with a bluish coldness, dead on a slab of stone. He will have been brutalized and beaten almost beyond recognition. He will have borne the sins of the entire world as he was horrifically executed on a cross. Jesus knows that this unspeakable suffering is just around the corner for him. If anyone needed comfort, Jesus needed comfort. But instead, we find in these chapters from 13 to 17, Jesus is the one doing the comforting. See how self-forgetful and loving our Savior is. Chapters 13 to 17, what is called the Upper Room Discourse, record this vital, final conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. And what he does is he comforts them by unveiling a plan that is so amazing that we are here today as the effects of it. And so this passage is tucked away in this long conversation that he has with them. The words of this promise that we are going to look at, primarily today we're going to look at verse 12, are spoken by Jesus in the shadow of the cross. They had just had the Passover, which points to the cross. And now that cross was waiting silently for the Son of God wrapped in human flesh to be stretched out on it. My friends, the promise that we are going to look at today, because it is truly an amazing promise, and we are doubted to unbelief when we look at it. But we have to realize that it is rooted in the cross. It is only possible because of the cross. It is guaranteed to us because of the cross. Before we talk about the works that it talks about in verse 12, we have to think about the great work that was accomplished that undergirds it all. The cross is the invisible yet mighty pillar that upholds everything that Jesus talks about in these chapters. Now notice that this promise is made to a particular group of people. It says in verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me." If you believe in Christ today, this promise that we're going to look at today is for you. And if you do not believe, I hope by the end of today you will. Because this book of John was written for people who did not yet believe. Listen to what it says at the end of the book of John. It says these wonderful words. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In our passage today, we're going to discover something amazing, that Jesus continues his powerful work through us when we pray. Now, my outline today is very simple. The promise of power, verse 12, and the prayer for power, verses 13 and 14. The promise of power and the prayer for power. So let's begin. The promise of power. Look at how Jesus starts in verse 12. He says, truly, truly. Literally, he's saying, amen and amen. You can count on this. He always says this when he's introducing something new and very significant. Well, this is certainly significant, isn't it? In fact, it seems unbelievable. So in order for us to understand what Jesus is actually saying in verse 12, we have to answer two questions. First, we have to understand, what are these works that Jesus speaks of? And then secondly, how did Jesus do these works? And that is not as obvious a question as it seems. So, what are the works that Jesus speaks of here? Well, virtually all the scholars agree that he is not talking about becoming like Jesus in character. That is spoken of in many places in Scripture, for example, Galatians 5, but that is not the emphasis here. Others say that these works are miraculous deeds of power. Well, the context requires that at the very least, these works include deeds of power. But that does not really go far enough either. The meaning is broader and deeper than this. The works of Christ in the book of John are those aspects of Jesus' ministry that testify to the message of Jesus and are in themselves a message about Jesus. They exalt Jesus and they point towards him. The powerful works of Jesus did much more than get people's attention. They were more than just a bell that got people to listen to the message. They reveal people's utter inability to deal with their deepest problems and their utter dependence on God to work. You know, demonized people could not deliver themselves. Neither could the lame or the blind or the dead or the spiritually dead. These works reveal God, not just his raw power, but that he was actually turning back the effects of sin and the curse in the world. They are all small acts of deliverance that point to the great deliverer and his ultimate act of deliverance on the cross. In other words, these works of power reveal man's utter inability and God's profound ability. They help wean us from self-trust to trusting in Christ. They encourage faith. They bring the immediacy of God's presence near so that others are drawn to it and to him. You see, what verse 12 describes is nothing less than Jesus carrying on his work through those who believe in him, doing his work his way. Now, when Jesus says in verse 12, and let's look at it again, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do and greater works. It's bad enough that he says you'll do what he's going to do. He says greater works than these will he do. Well, when he says this, he does not mean more spectacular works. I mean, that is unthinkable. There were things about Jesus that uniquely testified that he was the Messiah of God. I mean, walking on water, turning water into wine, and so on. In order for us to understand what these greater works are, we just have to look forward into the book of Acts to see what was going on there. And what do we find there? Well, we find at the beginning of the book of Acts that after 3 years of ministry, there were 120 frightened yet praying believers in an upper room. 3 years fruit of Jesus' ministry. And yet, just a little while later, an ordinary fisherman preaches a message and 3,000 people are converted. Friends, that's greater works. So we could say these greater works are greater in extent, greater in influence. We are here today and the gospel is spreading all around the world. because of what Jesus said here. And not only that, greater in clarity. You see, even when Jesus was doing his works, he had not been crucified. He had not been raised. And there were things about Jesus that were still concealed. And yet when we work for him, there's a greater clarity because the cross and resurrection are behind. So in verse 12, Jesus is talking about believers carrying on his work. No ordinary work. A powerful work of drawing sinners to Christ and then making those who are drawn to Christ like Christ. Now, this is really important. How did Jesus do these deeds that he says we will be able to do? How did Jesus actually function as a man? Have you ever thought about that? Friends, this is really exciting. Look with me in your Bibles just for a moment to John 7, just a couple of chapters earlier. John 7. And I'd like to read verses 14 and 15. John 7, verses 14 and 15. Starting at verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" How would you answer that question? How did Jesus know so much? I mean, he never had a formal education. See, many believers quickly rush to say, "Well, that's obvious, Tim. He was God, of course." Yes, Jesus was the Son of God, but that is not the right answer to the question. Look what Jesus himself says in verse 16. "So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me.'" Amazing. Jesus was not functioning out of his own intrinsic deity. He was fully God, but he was not functioning out of his own intrinsic deity as he walked the earth. Instead, he was functioning in reliance on his Father to tell him what to say. Now, let me show you four remarkable little verses. And when I was preparing this message, I had a hard time choosing what verses, because there are some amazing verses on this topic. But let me show you four that give you a snapshot of how Jesus actually functioned as he walked on the earth. And rather than turning to them, I think you can follow them on the screen above me. Remember when Jesus unveiled who he was at the synagogue in Nazareth? Think of all the scriptures in the Old Testament that spoke of Christ. So many. You'd think that maybe he'd use something out of Isaiah 53. But this is how he described himself when he stood in front of everyone at that synagogue. He says, quoting Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." He says, "I am the one that the Spirit is on. I am the Christ, the christened one, the anointed one, the one filled and empowered by the Spirit." Next verse. Jesus is speaking and he says this, But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." How did Jesus cast out demons? By depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. What about after Jesus was raised from the dead and he was in a glorified body? How was he functioning then? Look at this amazing verse in Acts 1 verse 2. "Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." Is that not astonishing? That Jesus is still functioning as a Spirit-filled man. He gives commands through the Holy Spirit. He is not functioning out of his own intrinsic deity, even after he's been raised from the dead, but is a man who, as But as a man, he is depending on the Holy Spirit for all that he does. He does what he does through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you one more passage that really almost is a summary passage that puts together this grand truth in one verse. Acts 10:38. And it says this, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Friends, this is how Jesus lived his powerful life. He was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit and power. Now, turn back in your Bibles to John 14 again. And look what it says in verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Well, what does that mean? Well, Jesus explains what it means just a little bit later on in the conversation that he's having with his disciples in John 16. He says these words, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Listen to this amazing verse from Acts chapter 2. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now, do you understand what Jesus is saying here? He is saying that the same Holy Spirit that he was dependent on and that was at work within him as he walked the earth, he is now giving that same Holy Spirit to those who believe on him to do our work for him. You see, we don't receive a kind of a second class or a third class level Holy Spirit. The very same Holy Spirit that empowered Jesus is now given to us to empower us. This is unbelievable, but it is true. The Spirit that empowered Jesus empowers us. You see, what verse 12 is it's Jesus promising to give us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the first gift that comes to us from the cross. Listen to this amazing verse from Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus takes the curse and he gives the Spirit. He takes and we receive. Take and give. Jesus continues his work on earth through us by the power of the same Spirit that enabled him. What a wonderful promise this is. Problem is, it doesn't seem to be working, does it? If Jesus promises this amazing power to us, why are so many of us ineffective and powerless so much of the time? Well, the promise is indeed grand, but it is not automatic. Notice what it says in verse 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So this brings us to our next point, the prayer for power. You see, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus clearly ties the giving of the Holy Spirit to prayer. Unmistakable connection. No prayer, no power. Prayer is essential for the task that God has given to us. We are to take the gospel to the nations. We are to minister to each other with gifts, which are also the works of Christ among us in the church. But we cannot do this without a mighty infusion of the Holy Spirit. We are weak. We are often unconcerned. We are afraid. We are deeply needy. And we desperately need power. Now, some of you might be saying, just wait a minute, Tim. I thought Christians already had the Holy Spirit. What's all this stuff about praying for the Holy Spirit? Well, that's a very good question. Let me answer with an illustration. You guys don't use these down here, do you? It never gets cold enough. But I hear last year you had a little bit of snow just to make you sympathetic with Canadians, because we live with that all the time. But let's let this glove represent the believer, and let my hand represent the Holy Spirit. Now, if I stick my fist in this glove, the hand is in the glove, but it's not functioning the way it's supposed to. Oh yeah, I can do a few things when my fist is in the glove, but I can't write a letter. I can't shoot a basket. I can't drive the car. But if my hand opens up and fills the glove, then you see now the power of the hand is making the glove do what it does. If I shake someone's hand, the power of the hand is expressed through the glove. The power of the hand will be expressed. The truth is this, that all Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But not all Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit filling us that makes all the difference. And so let me ask you, is the Holy Spirit filling you today, right now, so that He can use you and express His power in you and through you? Jesus tells us that this comes to us through prayer. You don't have to be waiting around for some mystical experience. Jesus tells us how the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit come to us. It's very clear. It's through prayer. And it's through prayer in Jesus' name. And prayer in Jesus' name is not just saying that at the end of a prayer, like that's how you stop a prayer. It's like the period at the end of a sentence. It's not some kind of a mystical or magical mantra. You're not praying in Jesus' name just because you say in Jesus' name. Prayer in Jesus' name is actually relying on the person and work of Christ. If you are relying on that, you are praying in Jesus' name. So let me present to you one application of this message and suggest a few different ways that we can live this out in our lives. Here's the basic application I believe that God would have us take away today. I believe that God wants us to pray bigger, bolder prayers. I mean, in verse 13, it talks about praying in such a way that the Father gets glorified through the Son. We offer bold and big prayers for the Holy Spirit, and when God gives the Holy Spirit, He is honored by that. You see, friends, the problem is this, that our problem is not that we ask too much from God, but that we ask too little. We lower the bar for God. We don't want God's reputation to be hurt. We don't want him to be embarrassed. So we'll guard him and make it easy for him. But this is not what honors God. God is honored when you ask him hard stuff that only he can do. So only he can get the honor. We need to offer prayers that can't be answered except by God giving his spirit to us. Prayers that express great faith in a great God who faithfully promises to do great things. I hope I say his name right, but Arturo Azudia, I think it is, he's written a great book on preaching, regularly challenges his people with the following question. And this is a great question. What are you asking God to do that only God can do, so that when he does it, only he gets the glory for it? What are you asking God to do that only God can do, so that when he does it, only he gets the glory for it? So let me quickly suggest four ways that we can do this. Number one, start praying for God to send revival to you and to this church. I mean, that's a big request that only God can answer. You can't crank that down from heaven. Every time you have a chance, pray with God's people. Come early for prayer on Sunday mornings. It's just a half an hour. Come early for that prayer. Join in the special prayer meetings they're having at the church. Make time in your schedule for that. Spend time in your care group praying for revival and for God to pour out his spirit on his people. Pray with your family for revival. And then pray alone that God would revive you. Listen to this amazing promise, one of my favorite promises in all the Bible. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us. He will come to us. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. But as Jesus said in another place, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Number two, pray for boldness and witness to unbelievers. Did you get that? Not just pray that God would help you witness to unbelievers. What we need, friends, is boldness. The great barrier in evangelism is not the coldness and apathy of the unbeliever, but the fear and the apathy of the believers. We are cowards. We are. We all are natural born cowards. And so were the people in the New Testament. They were just like us. We desperately need the Holy Spirit. You know, when I heard about that young boy, and as I looked at him in the casket, I actually told my wife I'd never seen a dead body made up so well, if you can say that. He looked alive. He looked like he was asleep. You know, usually they don't look quite like they do when they're alive. And he obviously had many friends. There was tons of people at the funeral around his own age. He looked like someone who had the world by the tail. And yet he actually was without hope and without God in the world. And despaired of life to the level of even taking his own life. Friends, there are so many people out there like that. Maybe it's the person that's in the office beside you, in the cubicle beside you. Maybe it's one of your own children. Listen to what it says in Scripture. It says, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. See the connection again? And continued to speak the word of God with boldness. When that filling came, the boldness came. A little earlier in the same chapter it says this, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Number three. Pray for the Spirit to be poured out upon the church for the unfinished task of world evangelization. Friends, the needs in the world are profound. Can I just tell you something? I hope this is okay for me to say this. That one of the concerns that I have in Sovereign Grace Ministries is while the extra local team is the ones that have the connection with the world beyond United States and Canada, we kind of, I think many of our churches, certainly in our church, this is the way it is, we kind of think that that's their job. And we support them and we give money and we give a few prayers, but we don't really pray. I mean, that is a huge task that they're doing. And the way that we can participate in it, the way that we can propel it forward is by praying this way. Did you know that just 10 hours north of here, in my own country of Canada, I live in Ontario, did you realize that there's a province called Quebec that is one of the least evangelized areas on earth, where there is less than 1%, I think it's closer to 0.5% are believers? It's only 10 hours north. There are still 632 people groups with populations over 50,000 people that are still completely unreached with no missionary, no church, no scripture, and no one planning to work with them. And then there are another 1,500 that are under the 50,000 mark. And then there's the massive Middle East where there are entire countries where there's hardly a believer in the whole country. Jesus wants us to carry on this great work. And friends, that is a big work that we have to pray for, and we need the Holy Spirit if that's ever going to be done. And then finally, pray for the Holy Spirit's work through your pastors. Pray each week for Josh's preaching and others who preach here. How I long for that, and I have that in my church. For people who I know are praying for me as I preach. Pray that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be powerful among your pastors who work over you and with you. Wouldn't it be great if each pastor had a team of 5 to 10 people that prayed for them faithfully every week? To be anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. I wonder, would you be willing to be one of those people? So Father, we just ask then in Jesus' name that you will help us. You have said that if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And so we want to ask you, Father, to do what you have promised. Lord, we would never be so bold as to ask for the same Holy Spirit that worked in Jesus. That would be an audacious prayer, except that Jesus tells us to do it. And so, Father, we trust in these words of Jesus. We believe your word. We're not just going to defend inerrancy and authority doctrinally and yet not believe what that authority and inerrancy says. Lord, we trust in this. And we thank you that the scripture tells us that you are the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or even imagine, according to the power at work within us. And so now we just ask, we present ourselves to you now. Lord, hear us, hear our prayers, hear our praises, and come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.